Let's pray together. Lord, we pray right now that you would open the eyes of our hearts, that we would see wonderful things in your word. We pray that you would unite our hearts to fear your name this morning. We pray that you would satisfy us this morning with your unfailing love. We pray that you would do something that we cannot do. We are only men. We are only women. We are only children. We cannot give ourselves the gift of repentance. Lord, we pray that you would pour it out here in this place today. Lord, not just repentance unto salvation for some for the first time. Lord, I do pray that. But I pray that you would give your people repentance again and again and again, that we'd see your beauty, that we'd see your glory, that we'd see these windows and opportunities for repentance because of your great mercy and grace, and we would run through them, we would climb out them again, we'd lay aside our idols and those things that we love and tie our hopes to in this life, and we would lay them aside, and we'd look to you, Jesus, and we would worship you and you only, and you, Almighty God, would change our affections and our desires and our sight and our plans and our preparations and the way we live our life so that it might honor and glorify you and that the nations might hear and believe and be saved and that you might make disciples through us for your glory. In Christ we pray, amen. You may be seated. So my family just recently got back from our annual beach trip, as many of you know. And while we were there, we sang a lot of karaoke, okay? And one night, we were outside on the back porch, and my brother-in-law, Jeremy, was killing a Mariah Carey song. Now, you can take that however you want to, okay? And then the police showed up. Apparently, people could hear us from a block away, and they were very, very upset. So what did we do? Well, we took the warning. Okay, we learned from it, we packed up, and we went inside. But what if Jeremy, after hearing that warning from the police officer, just cranked up the music even louder and did not take advantage of the repentance window offered to him from the police officer? Who knows what would have happened? He could have some kind of record deal by now. Probably not. I'm just kidding. No, most likely, he'd still be in jail, or at least have a severe fine. This concept of learning from judgment is seen throughout chapter 8 and 9 of Revelation. And it reminds me of my childhood for two reasons. First, my older brother, Daniel, often got in trouble. Now, I'm not saying he was worse than me. I'm just saying that he experienced life before me. And after he experienced life before me, I had an opportunity. I had an option. I had to decide, am I going to learn from Daniel's mistakes and the consequences my parents gave him or not? That was the decision. Second, in high school, I didn't become a believer in Christ until 17. That's when the Lord saved me. And in high school, at Wren High School down the road, we were always known to have more deaths due to car accidents than any other school around the state. And it seemed that the students, including my graduating class, I had a senior there who died in a car accident that I knew that year. It seemed that all the students never learned from these tragic lessons. Instead, they continued to drive recklessly, and students continued to die needlessly. Now, with these opening illustrations, I want to ask you some questions. When others are experiencing hardship, and I want you to listen up, everyone, but especially the young people in the room, 40 and below. There you go. When others experience hardships and even judgment because of their sins or bad decisions, are you A, the type that learns from their experiences, like you don't have to experience it yourself, you learn it from somebody else, A? Are you B, the type who is stubborn and has to go through the fire yourself to learn? Or C, are you the type that defiantly never learns, like those at the end of Revelation chapter 9? It says, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor giving up worshiping demons and idols. I pray we would not be those people. I pray we would be people who hear of the mercy and the grace of the Lord, and we are eager to repent. We are eager to have a lifestyle of repentance. We are eager to turn away from our idols and turn to Christ. The title of my sermon is Learning Repentance from Judgment. Learning Repentance from Judgment. So a little recap. So far in Revelation, because some of you are first-time visitors, which we're glad you're here, and we've gone through a lot up to chapter 7, we have been to the height of the roller coaster at Dollywood or Six Flags, and we've viewed God's glory, the glory of the Father, the glory of the Son, and the throne room worship experience. And we, like Justin mentioned a couple of weeks ago, we are now plummeting down a long, scary drop of judgment until about Revelation chapter 20. Now that's a long stint, Revelation 8 to Revelation 20. So what do we need to remember? Well, right now, this is critical. I want you to understand this. We are in the seven seals, seven trumpets, and seven bowls section. And if you can decipher that, that'll be helpful. But we're just going to throw it up a little bit. It shows the pattern of how the book is laid out, 1 through 6. There's a break in the highlights, then the seventh trumpet. The same thing, or the seventh seal, and then the next, we have a similar pattern. And look at that, and then listen to this. Like Pastor Eric put last week, what we see is this layout of the sevens is very similar in the way Dunkirk, the war movie, was made. What do I mean by that? We are being told the same story from three different perspectives. That's my understanding of Revelation 7, 8, and 9. You can drop that slide, please. So here it is. The seven seals, Pastor Eric covered it last night, seems to be from the perspective of the suffering saints. Okay, that's all of us in Christ, but specifically, that's the martyrs from underneath the altar of God, right? Last week, Eric talked about the people of God being sealed. What is that symbolizing? We are, by God's mercy, kept. We are kept by faith through our trials by the living God. What a mercy as we go through this life and the difficulties that we face. But what about the seven trumpet section? We're in it today. It seems to not be the perspective of the suffering saints. It seems to be from the perspective of the unbelieving world. That's non-Christians. Revelation 9:4 this morning will tell us that the many judgments we just read about are coming to those. Listen, it's the opposite of last week, chapter 7. It says those judgments are coming to those who, listen, do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They do not know Christ. They are not kept by his power, like 1 Peter 1 says. So what about the seven bowls, the seven bowl judgments that will be upcoming? They seem not to be from the perspective of the suffering saints or the unbelieving world, but from the perspective of Almighty God. And in the end, with God, all the judgments will be final and full. And as you transition from one cycle of seven, remember there's three of them. As you transition from one cycle of seven to the next, there is always a pause at the end, and then there's a rewind, and then there's a play, and everything progressively gets worse and worse and worse. That's the pattern, right? It's like a reverse Russian nesting doll nightmare. That's what it's like. And the message, as you see all this unfold, is this. This is my summary statement over chapter 8 and 9. If you want one summary statement, you ready for it? Greet God's judgment with repentance. That's what he's saying to everybody. Everybody in the room. Everybody in the world. You're like, I'm a Christian. Greet God's judgment with repentance. That's the message. I've heard this before. I've studied chapter 8 and 9. I know Revelation. I'm a scholar. Greet God's judgment with repentance. That's the message. And here's the good news. It's scary news and sober news on one hand, but it's good news on the other. Because God's final judgment is coming. There will be a reckoning. And second, there is restoration coming for the people of God in the new heavens and the new earth. Amen? I didn't get enough amens on that.
Amen.
First point of four. God fulfills faithful prayers with just judgments. God fulfills faithful prayers with just judgments. By the way, Pastor Eric helped me out and helped me rephrase my sermon points because I asked him to. So these are not mine, but they're my thoughts. Have you ever thought that prayer didn't matter? Can you be honest? Some of us are so much sovereignty of God people, and I am that guy. But sometimes we believe unbiblically that our prayers don't matter. Have you ever thought our prayers don't change things or that God doesn't hear you maybe? Revelation 8, 1 through 5 teaches us the opposite. Look, the sovereign Lamb at the beginning is opening the seventh seal and something significant happens. The throne room has been full and loud with continual praise, and in an instant, a hush falls over this massive multi-ethnic choir, the choir of the redeemed. It'd be similar to what happens when you're at a loud football game. Anybody ever been to a loud football game or a baseball game? And then someone gets injured on the field. What happens? Yeah. We go from cheering and chaos and rowdy to pin drop silence in a moment. But can you imagine that contrast? The heavens are just declaring the glory of God, and then all of a sudden it's like, whew, complete silence. And in the Old Testament, silence is linked to coming judgment. As one author says, silence is the calm before the storm. For example, in Zephaniah 1, 7 through 10, it says, listen, God says, be silent before the Lord God. Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. And then you keep on reading, it talks about a day of punishment and wrath. As one author said, for God's enemies on earth, it is a silence of dread. But for those who dwell in heaven, it is a silence of eager anticipation. You're like, I don't get it. Have you never suffered? Have you never struggled? Have you never sought to live for God and the world is against you and people persecute you? That's why it's a silence of eager anticipation. The martyrs have been under the heavenly altar in Revelation 6, 9 through 10. And it seems like, God, do you not care? Did you forget me? How long, O Lord? This life is tough. And God's response is, I don't forget. I love you. I care. You've been heard. Justice is coming. And their prayers under the altar, our prayers as suffering saints on the earth, become the catalyst for God's action. The censer that was previously filled with incense, symbolic of the prayers of God's people, is now replaced with the fire of God's judgment upon his people's oppressors. And then that fireball is launched to the earth and a storm is unleashed. What does this remind us of? God's delay in answering prayer should never be taken as he doesn't care or that he's not powerful. Listen, God is patient. That's a beautiful thing for everybody. Is that not? That's a beautiful thing for me. I didn't get saved until I was 17. What if God took me in that car accident that killed that senior and I never heard and believed the gospel? God is patient, wishing none to perish eternally, but all to come to repentance. His oppressed and suffering people who keep praying, that's the idea, will one day find relief, just like the persistent widow in Luke 18, 1 through 8, because God fulfills faithful prayers with just judgment. So saints, keep praying. Keep praying. Second point, plague-like judgments reveal God's seriousness towards sin. Plague-like judgments reveal God's seriousness towards sin. So Revelation 8 and 9 have an intentional Egyptian Exodus 10 plague vibe. That's what it's putting out, okay? If you read it, You're like, what does that feel like? What does that sound like? It's got a 10 plague vibe. Trumpet number one in Revelation 8, 7, and plague number one in Exodus 7, they're the same. What are they? Blood. Trumpet number four resembles the ninth plague on Egypt. What is that? Darkness. Trumpet number five here echoes the eighth plague on Egypt in Exodus. What is it? Swarms of locusts. Hey, kids, what are locusts? Anybody know? Like big grasshoppers, okay? Good job. So the word plague is even used in Revelation 9:18 and 9:20 to describe the coming judgments on God's enemies. And it's like this. It's like a final universal exodus is unfolding before our eyes. And God is calling to the broken creation of Revelation 8, 6 through 13. And the little K king Satan and his followers and his demons in Revelation 9, 1 through 19. And he's calling out to them and he's saying, let my people go. I'm coming to rescue them fully, and I'll do whatever it takes to bring them home. But instead of people greeting God's judgment with personal repentance, the lost respond in hardness of heart, just like Pharaoh responded in hardness of heart, just like Pharaoh's servants responded in hardness of heart, just like we see in Exodus 9, 34, and elsewhere. And the Exodus story in Revelation 8 and 9 together remind us that God takes sin and unrepentance very seriously, so we should. Like, no one should say God doesn't care. And I know that's tempting. I know that's really tempting, because what we see is what I read in Psalm 73 this morning in 74. We see a world that seems like it's doing what it wants and it answers to nobody, and that people are suffering. The poor, the needy, Christians are being persecuted, and we could ignorantly say that God doesn't care, that God doesn't answer prayer, that we don't need to repent, and that would be foolish based on this, a cosmic vision. Who cares what it seems like? Who cares what our feelings say? Who cares what the news may show at times? The Bible says there is a cosmic vision that needs to impact our hearts and our minds, and that we need to trust and build our lives on. Greet God's judgment with repentance. Point three, partial judgments reveal God's gracious patience. Partial judgments reveal God's gracious patience. So if you wanted to summarize the judgments of trumpet number one, Revelation 8, 6, to trumpet number six, Revelation 9, 13, that was the end of the section that I read. And if you wanted to summarize with some alliteration, anybody like alliteration up in the house? I do. Okay? You'd use B, the letter B. So I'm going to give you some alliteration. You ready? Burned, blood, bitterness, blackout, bottomless, and battle-ready warriors. And I'm not going to repeat that, but I'll walk through it, okay? So trumpet number one, 8-7, burn. Think Table Rock fires. You guys remember when Table Rock caught on fire, the forest there? One-third of the trees and the grass is burned up. Trumpet number two, Revelation 8, 8 through 9, blood. Think a giant blood oil spill in the ocean that kills everything. Is that not nasty? Oh, gross. A flaming mountain is launched in the sea and a third of the sea turned to blood. It echoes Jeremiah 5, 25 and 42 when God announced that Israel's destroyer, Israel's enemy, Babylon, will become a, listen, a burnt mountain drown in the sea, right? Trumpet number three, chapter 8, 10 through 11, think bitterness. And I think that tablespoon of apple cider vinegar that you drank this morning, bitter, a large flaming star falls from the sky, and one-third of the drinking water on the earth is left polluted. Trumpet number four, think blackout. Think those blackout curtains that I tried to put across the window at the beach. Why would you do that, David? But the sun was coming through, and I wanted to sleep. And blackout curtains, Because one third of the sun, the stars, the moon is struck, so the heavenly bodies, they go dim. And as we summarize the content of trumpet 1-4, we should ask ourselves this question. You ready, everybody? Ready? Put your thinking caps on. Are we going to see actual mountains flame up and fly across the sky into the sea and see the sea turn into actual blood? Are we going to see that? Maybe. Maybe. It happened in Exodus. The Nile turned to blood. Maybe. But from my perspective, more likely, I believe because we're in Revelation, it's apocalyptic literature, it's intentionally symbolic. I believe that all these things in trumpet 1-4 are symbolic for the horrors of war and sin. And those things will happen again and again in our world until the coming of Christ. So what lesson do we see from trumpet 1-4? Well, trumpet number one, I want to remind you, it was a war strategy to burn the crops and the land so your enemy could not eat fruit and grain. It was a war strategy, okay? Just burn it out so your enemy can't prosper. Trumpet two, in war, you destroyed the sea, the actual sea and the ships, so your enemy could not have fish to eat. And they could not have imported goods to survive on. Trumpet number three, in war, you would cut off your enemy's water supply. You would besiege the city and surround it. Trumpet number four, in war, you'd burn the city to the ground until there's so much smoke that you could not even see the sun in the sky. What's John's point symbolically? I think the point is this. Our world puts confidence in these things. Listen, politics, military might, technology, money, health, relationships, job success, video games. We could go on and on and on, right? And the point of the plagues is this. Those things that our world puts their hope and confidence in will be shaken down to the core. I mean, currently, right now, they are being shaken all around us. In John's day, when he spoke these words and looked forward to our day, they were being shaken at the core. They were being proven over and over again as people were putting their hopes in those things, that your hope does not belong in these things. These things are unreliable. The point is, only Christ is reliable. Put your hope in Him and you will not be shaken. That's the point. We should read this and ask God. People, you said, well, don't you think Revelation 8 and 9 is from the perspective of non-believers? I do, but would you not agree that sometimes our hopes begin to be the same hopes that the world has? Would you agree with me on that? Would you not agree that sometimes that is true, that we begin to worship and bow down to the same idols of this world? Would you not agree that maybe even this week you put your hope in your physical health or your children or the amount of money that you had or your relationships, and that's how you decided to do what you were going to do? You're like, I can't give to Annika because I don't have any money left for me. Where are we putting our hope? Are we putting our hope in Christ and His coming kingdom? Are we putting our hope in the same things this world does? Trumpet 1-4. It reminds us of worldly, earthly, unreliable hopes. Well, what about trumpet 5-6? Let me remind you of the summary, and then I'll tell you what I think we can glean from it. Trumpet 5:9-12, bottomless. That was the B alliteration. But don't think about like the bottomless fries from Red Robin, although those are really good and tasty. Think about the imagery from chapter 9, the bottomless pit from which smoke and swarms of locust monsters ascend and destroy the earth. Can you imagine if you were John seeing all that in a vision? This would be trippy. I mean, like, who cares about all of the movies we have in the animation? This would be crazy to behold in a vision. They have human faces, lion's teeth, they're armored, they're loud. They are given scorpion-like power to torment the enemies of God's people to the point, can you imagine, they want to die, but they can't die. And again, this horrendous suffering is, watch, it's limited. Like the third, it's limited. It's 5 months. That's God's kindness. It's only five, it's horrible, but it's only 5 months. And Revelation 9:11 says these locust monsters have a king, a little k king, over them, and it seems to be the fallen star from Revelation 9:1. Well, who does that sound like? Who does the fallen star sound like? It was the one who opened the bottomless pit, an angel named Abaddon or Apollyon, which means, what does it mean in the Hebrew and Greek? Do y'all know? Scholars in the room, what does it mean? Destroyer. Who's that sound like? Satan. You guys going to interact with me this morning? Satan. It seems to be Satan. The dragon from Revelation 12. We'll read it in a few weeks. Cast down from heaven to earth, inflicting harm, seeking to kill and destroy. He is that lion, that little scrawny lion. You know what I'm saying? He's not the Lion of Judah. He's that fake. He's that phony. Yeah. Okay. Trumpet number 6. 9, 13 through 19. Last B. B. Everybody say B. B. Battle-ready warriors. 4 angels seem to release an intimidating cavalry. That's troops on horses. 200 million troops. Where are they coming from? Across the Euphrates River. And everybody's like, what's the big deal? Okay. What's the big deal? What's the Euphrates River? I'm not from Israel. I'm not from over there. Talk to me about the Mississippi, and then we'll talk, or the Saluda. But what's the Euphrates? Well, it's important imagery, because in John's day, everyone from across the Euphrates River was Rome's enemies. Does that make sense? And so the symbolism seems to be that across the Euphrates are the enemies of God's people's enemies. Did y'all catch me? So that releasing them is the destruction of those who oppress God's people. So that release would be good for God's people, right? And the riders who came wore armor of fire. That's the color of red. And blue sapphire and yellow sulfur, and the same colors are spewing out of the lion-headed horses' mouths with tails like snake heads. Oh my goodness, can you see that? That imagery is still serpent-esque, right? And the question again becomes, what are the grasshopper monsters of Trumpet 5 and the scary Frankenstein pieced together evil cavalry of Trumpet Chapter 6, great question. They could be souped up grasshoppers, right? A grasshopper like we've never seen. Ironically, they don't eat grass, so they're not very good grasshoppers, okay? They could be futuristic military war machines like tanks and Apache helicopters. They could be. I'm not saying they're not. They could be. But personally, I believe it's symbolism. It's pointing to a greater point. I think the locust and the army represent demonic influences. The demons seem to be released on earth by Satan himself. You say, that's very, very scary. And the answer is, that is. But we know, because Job 1 talks about it and elsewhere, a sovereign good God ultimately controls all that that's happening. Ultimately. In Job, Satan has to ask permission. Now, this is scary. That's why it's really important that you are sealed by God Almighty. Because I tell you right now, I struggle and have struggled, and you guys know it with mental health stuff. This that we see in this book, think about David facing mental health struggles and difficulties without Jesus. Oh my goodness. I've actually wanted to die before and kill myself. Just think about what life would be without Christ and the hope that he gives you and the healing that he gives you. Just think about what that would be like. Get back in the shoes when you were not a Christian. Let's remember. Let's remember that day. And if you're not a Christian, this is a sober warning coming to you. So what do I think it symbolizes? Demons that are released on earth by Satan to mentally and spiritually torment his own followers. Oh my goodness. So many people are like, I love Satan. He's my homie. Like, I know that doesn't always happen, but some of that is a vibe. I'm going to go to hell and party with Satan. No, you're not. No, you're not. If you're not a Christian, you are a follower of Satan. And he wants to destroy you. He wants to terrorize you. And everything in your life, he wants it to come apart. But I don't know. I don't know if that symbolism is correct, but this is the one thing that I do know. The rest of this section, the grasshopper Calvary section, is showing you this pattern throughout. You ready? What is it? It's the one-third pattern. Everybody say one-third. How many times did you see one-third in chapter 8 and 9? What'd you think? 14 times? What is the point? I think the point is these judgments against the enemies of God's people from John's day to our day to the coming of Christ are devastating, but until the coming of Christ, they remain restrained. Think about that for a minute. You read this text and these texts, and you're like, oh my goodness, even if it's just symbolism, this is insane. This is scary. Riders who are red and horses that are just looking like lions, and they got serpent tails coming out, and you're like, a third of the population is killed, and you're like, this is insane. It's still restrained. And it is a just God carrying it out. That's what the point is. It's like, it's in his justice that he's bringing judgment. He's right to do it. He's right to destroy eternally rebels who don't love him and who live like they want to. He would have been right to snuff my life out before coming to faith in Christ at the age of 17. But he is restraining his wrath. These things in Revelation 8 and 9 show us that they're only a bitter foretaste of complete devastation that is coming to all those who ignore God's call to repentance. I believe the point is twofold. First, don't ignore God's warning of judgment. The house is burning down all around you. Look at the news. Look at unbelievers' lives that you know. The house is burning down all around you. There is smoke filling up the rooms. We are choking. And the second point is, climb out the window of repentance right now. Why would you not? Climb out the window. God has opened it in his mercy. If you're still alive today, he's opened it in his mercy. He's calling you out. He's saying, come out into the field of light and love, and I'll rescue you in Christ. I've died to redeem you. I've raised again, conquering death and your sin. I love you. If I didn't love you, I'd leave the window closed. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. If he did not love the world, he would close the window and keep it closed. But for now, it is open. It is open. Jump through it, whatever you have to do. Strip off everything that you have. Anything that you're holding on for comfort and security and rest, just strip it off. Jump through that thing naked if you have to. And that's my point for real. Because nothing else matters. This trumpet language is very reminiscent of Joel chapter 2. In Ezekiel 33, 1 through 6, it's very reminiscent. There is a watchman standing on the wall, and the trumpet is blaring, and the watchman is saying, God's judgment is coming, and the response should be, I turn to the Lord. It's similar to our trip home from the beach. The clouds started getting dark in front of us. We just left. It got me really, really dark. We were following our GPS home, and then one of those piercing siren alerts came blaring over our cell phones. And the alert is telling us, a tornado is coming straight for you. You need to take shelter immediately. And we're like, I mean, why is that alert on there? I'm about to crash before I get hit by this tornado. And ironically, the GPS is telling us to take the next right. Why do I say ironically? Because we were driving straight for an apocalypse. That's what we were driving towards. Black, dark, scary skies. And that GPS said, turn right, please, turn right, next right. And we turned, and it was like blue skies. I can see clearly now. You know what I'm saying? I won't do the rest, but I could. So what do we do? What do we do? We took the warning. We've seen Twisters, the movie. We saw the original Twisters. We learned our lesson without needing a lesson. We changed course immediately. I said, yes, GPS, wherever you lead, I'll go. We went through the repentance window immediately. We didn't say, hey, let's stop at a gas station and grab some hot fries and a corn dog. No, immediately. Listen, 2 Peter 3:4-13. Peter's audience is doubting the promise of Jesus' second coming. So he says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. God wants you to respond to his patience with repentance before it's too late. Greet God's judgment with repentance. Last point, point four, receive God's kindness with worshipful and faithful repentance. Receive God's kindness with worshipful and faithful repentance. So they did not repent of two things, their worship and their works. Everybody say worship and works. Worship and works. They may not have worshiped demons directly, but this is what I want to show you. Those demons definitely influenced their unbelief in Christ, right? What does the word say? Satan has blinded the mind of the unbelievers so they will not see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You say, how am I believing today? How am I seeing the glory of the Son who died for me? How do I love him? How do I worship him? How do I live for him? How has he freed me so that I celebrate him, his goodness, his mercy? He's called you. He's brought you to life. The spiritual devious enemy has led the lost to think that the idols of their heart, we talked about some of them, man's approval, control, success, security, demonic influences have led this world and would have led us, apart from the grace and mercy of God, to believe that every one of those things were more worthy to worship than the Lamb who was slain for us and raised again for our eternal joy. But the point of this text is we know, believers, we know that those idols have zero power to save and rescue and satisfy. The text says they don't see or hear or walk. That's any idol in this life. That's anything that we try to put our hopes and our affections in. We know that these things can't ultimately shelter us or save us or speak to us. But God has and can. And since they worship something other than Christ, their hearts worship something other than Christ. See the order? Their hands, the works of their hands follow. Revelation 9:21. They did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. What's the point? If we put all of Revelation together and we squeeze the accordion really tight, well, what's the point? The lost, we do as well. We need the Lamb who is sovereign over judgment and salvation. We need him to open our eyes, and we need him to do it again and again. We need him to give them and us the gift of repentance. They needed to be sealed spiritually and reminded that his cross work and his resurrection are enough to forgive them and to set them free. Lost people need to remember that God is enough to strengthen protecting them from spiritual assaults of Satan and his demons. Think about Jesus' earthly ministry. He kicks butt and takes names on those demonic forces. Lost people need to realize that Jesus is enough to give them spiritual life and eternal hope, even in this chaotic world. So what do we remember? 2 Peter 3, the rest of it. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, Peter says, what kind of people ought you to be? Great question, right? We just read Revelation 8 and 9. Oh my goodness, the world's going to be destroyed in this way. What kind of people ought we be? Great, Peter. What? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. Romans 2:4, you can say it this way. We are to let his kindness lead us through the windows of repentance, right? In close, this week I read a biography on Billy Graham. Famous American evangelist, you guys familiar with him? He came to faith in Jesus Christ. He was explaining how that happened. You could say he learned repentance from judgment. I want everybody to listen, but I want the kids in the room to specifically listen because he was very close to y'all's age when he came to faith. Listen, he was 15, and his unbelieving father was in a horrible accident. A board slipped off a machine in the wood shop and shot directly into his dad's face. It shattered his jaw. It cut his head open almost to his brain. It put him into a coma. Billy Graham was 15. He thought his dad was going to die. And the accident made Billy Graham, who went to church every Sunday, his mom daily taught him the Bible, prayed with him, taught him the catechism. It made Billy Graham at the age of 15 say, I don't know if I'm really a Christian. He questioned this, it says in his memoirs. Was the catechism, what it said true? Was what the Bible said true? At the final resurrection, because of Christ, will I be raised up in glory? Will I be openly acknowledged and acquitted by the Father? Will I be made perfectly blessed in the full and eternal enjoyment of God? Is that true for me? So in this turmoil of not knowing, he went from that near-death experience to attend a tent revival where Mordecai Ham was preaching. And Mordecai Ham that night was preaching on idolatry. Isn't that interesting with Revelation 8 and 9? Dr. Ham said idolatry was allowing anything other than God to be the most important thing in your life. You could say it like this: heart idolatry is revealed in our greatest fears and our greatest loves. And as Billy heard that preaching that night in that tent revival, he pondered it seriously. I know it's going to sound funny, but this is what Billy pondered at age 15. He heard about idolatry and he pondered baseball. The Spirit of God said baseball to his heart. He loved baseball. Babe Ruth, Joe DiMaggio, and Lou Gehrig of the New York Yankees. And this is what Billy thought, quote, I'd much rather listen to a rousing game of baseball on the radio than go to church or read my Bible. And that's the way a lot of Christians feel. But here's the thing. Billy Graham realized, because the Spirit began to work on his heart and draw him and open his eyes, he realized he did not know the Lord. He knew a lot about the Lord, but he did not know the Lord. And it was through an old man's preaching, Mordecai Ham, and his father's tragedy that Billy was led to jump through the window of repentance, turn from his sin, and trust a mighty Savior that very night. So my question for the non-Christians in the room, will you do the same? Will you lay down your idols, believe Jesus to be merciful, realize he died to save you and raised again, and would you turn to him for eternal life? Secondarily, for the Christians in the room, like myself, will you keep looking on the judgment of non-believers like it's displayed in Revelation 8 and 9? That's even happening all around us even today. And will you remember the kindness Jesus has shown you in saving you? And do two things with it. First, I want you to continue to share the gospel and call others in your life to go through the repentance window. and follow Jesus before it's too late. I know many of you are doing that, many with loved ones. Don't stop telling them, go through the open window while it's open. Be saved through Christ. Secondly, as Martin Luther said, let your entire life be one of repentance. Believer, our sin stifles the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Our sin and lack of repentance cause us to doubt God's love for us. And it's constant and it's sure even when we sin, but our sin causes us to doubt it. And our unrepentant living often causes us not to be effective in Jesus' kingdom. It's like standing on the water hose trying to spray your garden and be like, why isn't it working? Why don't we see any fruit out here? Christians, let's turn from false idols to the living God again. Let's stop performing and pretending again. Let's lean on Christ who alone saves again. Let's jump through the window of repentance now. Now, today, today, let's do it. Let's rejoice in God's sovereignty over everything in these judgments. Let's praise God for his justice. Let's praise God for his patience with us. Let's praise God for his restraint on the world. Let's praise God for his power over the demonic. They're nothing to him. His power over Satan. Let's praise God for his power that he shows in answering our prayers, our feeble prayers. And he uses them to accomplish his good purposes. Let's pray for God's power to give repentance to people. Let's praise, finally, God for his power to save and rescue those who deserve his just punishment and instead place it on his son for us. Let's praise him. Amen. Lord, we love you. We marvel at your patience. We marvel at your kindness. We marvel at your mercy. We marvel at the salvation that we possess today. We understand through this scripture that we're not supposed to hold onto it tight-lipped, but it should be used to create and foster genuine worship of your Son Jesus in our lives that would drive us out in the highways and the hedges and in our families and in our friend circles and our work circles, even to our enemies, to share the truth that Jesus, you alone save. So God, give us what we don't deserve today, and would you pour out a fresh wave of repentance on our hearts today? And God, would we lay aside idols and things that we're worshiping over you, and Lord, would you fill our hearts with fervent worship for your Son? We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.